Well, good morning. We are glad you are here with us. If you're here in person or watching online or watching later in the week, we are glad you are here with us. A little bit different this morning. Usually Nick is preaching and I am not. But Nick had some extra long meetings this week and was getting ready for some other things. So I am preaching, and we didn't have a backup worship leader, so I'm doing both, which is not something I love to do, but here we are. Let me pray for us, and then we will dive into our study this morning. Gracious Father, you are good. It is good to come together, to gather and sing praises to your name. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we search your word. You would give us soft hearts as we seek to respond. And Father, you would be at work. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been in this series, 2020 Vision, with the goal of sifting through some of the messages we receive from culture and comparing those to what Scripture says about those things. So we've talked about things like justice, things like police and what Scripture says about that. We've talked about conspiracy theories and all kinds of other things, with the goal of being biblical rather than cultural. That's been the hope, the aim, the goal. And this morning, we're going to continue on in that, but it's going to be a little bit different. We are not going to focus on a specific issue. We're not going to take the issue of justice or conspiracy theories or police. Instead, what we want to do is, given all that has gone on in our country this week, we want to take a step back and maybe even a step above and say, what does Scripture say to us regardless of the outcome of elections, regardless of the outcome of who wins, who loses, what our country looks like? There are truths that are true regardless of those things. And so we're going to take a look this morning at one of those ideas. And we'll be in Colossians chapter 3 if you want to turn there and make your way there. We'll be there in a couple minutes. This week, as I was preparing, I read an article from a pastor, really a blog post, about a pastor's interaction with his barber. And the barber, he was sharing about it in the midst of, it was written relatively recently, but he was talking about how he wanted to be able to go back to his barber, not for a haircut, but because of some things his barber had said leading up to the pandemic. And it was aimed at Christianity because this pastor was a Christian, but he really tries to like capture all of spirituality, this barber does. So this is what the barber said. He said, spirituality that is so heavenly focused must necessarily mean its adherents are somewhat aloof and not able to focus on the things that are here and now. And then he went on to quote a phrase that maybe you've heard, they are too heavenly focused that they're of no earthly good. Too heavenly focused that they're of no earthly good. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul flips this on its head and reorients our thinking in such a way that we will hopefully come to recognize that we need to be so heavenly focused that we are of the greatest earthly good. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I'll just read the first four verses, but we'll be considering the first 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let me pray one more time as we step in here. Father, again, we ask for your Spirit to soften hearts, to illuminate our thinking. Father, would you guide us into all truth? your name we pray. Amen. So we are looking to develop and have a heavenly focus when it comes to really all things. But this message, because this is where Paul's at, is necessarily going to be talking to us as individuals, not necessarily specifically how we relate to everything else, but I think it will inform those things. And there's a bit of a caveat that I need to put at the beginning. And that is Paul's opening phrase, "If then you have been raised with Christ." This is an important perspective. Now we must understand these instructions that Paul is giving are not necessarily for those who do not believe in Christ. They are not necessarily for the unbeliever. Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, that means these are instructions for those who have been given new life in Christ. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, do these things. So he is giving this instruction to the believer, the one who has been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, to quote Paul earlier in this passage. Or he is saying, this is a message to the one who was alienated and hostile in mind towards God, but is now reconciled to the Father. Paul is talked about this transforming faith in Christ in the preceding two chapters, and for sake of time, we won't dig into all of that because that would take more than we have this morning. But I would encourage you, go back. Paul has started shifting focus now in chapter 3, and that's why he starts, if you have been raised with Christ. And so today we are wrestling specifically with the question, if you have been raised with Christ, what must change? What must change in us in how we interact with the world, how we interact with each other, and how we interact with our own sin? And so first, on Paul's list, our pursuits must change. What we are seeking has to shift from earthly things to heavenly things. And before Paul gives us the what we are seeking, he gives us a blink and you'll miss it instruction on how we are supposed to be seeking. And it really comes just in the word seek. We read it and we're like, all right, seek and then move on. But that's really not the heart of this word. Have you ever looked for something and then once you've found it, it spurs you to look for more? I think what is a great example of this is... Anyone ever participated in, either set up or watched or looked for Easter eggs? Done the Easter egg hunt? Okay, what happens, what happens when the kids find the Easter eggs? What do? Well, a lot of times they'll eat at least one piece of chocolate, but if they come in and they're like, look at all the eggs I found, and the parents are like, ah, but there are more hidden. Immediately the kid's like, okay, maybe I'll eat one for sustenance real quick before I go look for the rest because I know there are more, right? There is this ongoing, active seeking because they know there's something more to be found. When the parent's like, okay, you found five of them, but there are six. Like, immediately the kid's ready to go back out looking for more. And this is how we are supposed to be seeking as believers. It is an ongoing and active kind of pursuit. It's not a once you find it, move on. So this Easter egg hunt mentality exemplifies the kind of seeking we're supposed to have, ongoing and active. And once we find that heavenly biblical perspective in one aspect of our lives, we cannot simply stop there. We must necessarily continue on and ask, okay, what then am I seeking next? And I think our series that we're in has done this so well in so many ways, in that we've said, okay, what does Scripture say about justice? And we searched and we sought and we said, okay, we have an answer to this question. What does Scripture say about justice? And then we searched and we sought and we said, what does Scripture say in terms of how we are to interact with police? And then we searched last week, how does Scripture inform how we vote? And so that ought to be how we approach every area of our lives. It's not a one and done. Okay, I found a little nugget of truth. That's good. That'll sustain me, and I'll just wait until someone delivers to me another nugget of truth, and I'll live off that for a little while. We are supposed to be actively seeking. It's not passive. It's not sitting around waiting for inspiration to strike. We are to be out looking for what Christ says, digging into his word, and where Scripture is maybe less specific about certain things, we ask, how does Scripture inform this issue? We dig until God, by his Spirit, illuminates his word to us. It's not passive and it's not half-hearted. And maybe some of us need to pause right here before we've even gotten to the bulk of the message and the bulk of what Paul is going to say, and we need to pause and ask ourselves, do I truly seek God in this way? Am I putting as much energy into seeking God and knowing him and growing in relationship with him as I am concerned about election results? Am I putting as much energy into seeking and pursuing God? Am I as fervent in searching the Scriptures as I am in any of my other pursuits? And to flip the quote that the barber shared at the beginning of the sermon, am I too earthly minded that I'm of no heavenly good? And maybe some of us need to pause right now and just consider, is this where I'm at? Is this where I am at in my relationship with God? Am I passively waiting for God to do something when he is calling me to actively seek him? And I think Jeremiah 29 illustrates this so well. We're pretty familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Does anyone know what it goes on to say? I heard some of it. Let me back up. Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Believer, Christian, as long as you are a foreigner and an exile on this earth, waiting for your heavenly home, you are to be fervently, actively seeking. But what are we supposed to be seeking? What is it we're looking for? And I've already alluded to it, but let me make it clear. We're not actively seeking our own salvation. Because Paul is speaking to those who are saved, right? If you have been raised with Christ, seek. So he's not talking about seeking your own salvation. That doesn't mean he's not talking about seeking salvation, but Paul is saying we are to be seeking Christ's kingdom over our earthly kingdom. And more importantly and specifically, we are seeking Christ's rule and reign in our lives as individuals. We are seeking a ruling Christ. Paul's statement in Colossians chapter 3 is an allusion to Psalm 110, which speaks about Christ's absolute rule and authority over the enemy. And that's what we're supposed to be seeking. We're supposed to be seeking Christ's rule and reign in our country, in our nation, yes, that's important. Like we talked about last week, how we vote, who we vote for matters. But we're also to seek his rule in our personal lives. Right? We often sing the song, I surrender all. That's the kind of prayer Paul is talking about when he says, seek Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I think Philippians 4, verse 8 can help us when it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So when Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about seeking God in his word, seeking God's rule and reign over our lives, over our nation, over our communities, over our neighborhoods. And so we fix our thoughts and minds on him. And maybe Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 can help add a little bit to this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us. Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Christ, setting our minds on things above, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are called to be actively seeking Christ's rule in our hearts and in our communities. About a month ago, Nick challenged us by saying, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are making a political statement. We are praying for Christ's kingdom to reign supreme over any earthly kingdom. And so do we want to pursue and seek after the flourishing of our land, of our world, of our nation? Yes, that's important. But we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Christ talks about what that looks like a little in Matthew 25 when he says, whatever you have done for the sick, the poor, the weak among you, you have done for me. Right? We are called to care for people, to love people, to lift people up. And that's what seeking his kingdom looks like in part. And so we seek his rule over our nation. We seek his kingdom, his righteousness first. And we seek a God-centered perspective on all things, which impacts necessarily the way that we live. If you have been raised with Christ, what and how you seek must change. And if you have been raised with Christ, how we deal with our sin must change, and we must deal with our sin aggressively. Something, again, that's important to note that before we really dig into this is that our relationship to our personal sin must be aggressive, not necessarily the sins of others. Now, there is instruction in Scripture for how we address the sin in others that is important, that is good, that is right to consider. But that is not Paul's focus in Colossians, so it's not our focus right now. Let me explain what I mean. Look at verses 5 through 11 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Let me say that again. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so we deal with our sin aggressively. We are called to put it to death. And we do that first through our transformed hearts and our transformed will. We are called to put sin to death, right? That's what it says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This cannot happen apart from a transformed heart that comes by the power of Christ in you, in us. Listen to what John says in his gospel, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. He says, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." That's a pretty bold statement. People who are not in Christ, people who don't have saving faith, love darkness. It's what the gospel says. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And that doesn't mean that unbelievers won't at some point reflect the goodness and character of God, because they are made in his image. They will reflect imperfectly God's character. But they are in darkness, and so have no ability to truly put sin to death. It's only through the transformed will given by the power of Christ through forgiveness that this can happen. And it only happens when we've already applied step one, which is seek Christ's rule in our own hearts. If we're not seeking Christ's rule and reign in our own lives, we won't be people who put sin to death. And I want you to note, this does not leave room to entertain sin. This leaves no room to entertain sin in our own lives. Kids, when your parents ask you to clean your room, have you ever just hidden the stuff instead of actually cleaned it up? Yeah. Parents, adults, you're not exempt either. We all have that room, right? The room in our house where when guests come over, we hide stuff. We're like, okay, they're coming. I can't get everything clean. I have to just stick it somewhere. For us, it's our laundry room, because we can just close the door and no one ever goes in there. It's great. We all have that place where we take our mess and we hide it away instead of actually cleaning it up. For one reason or another, we're like, you know what? I'll deal with this later. We hide our mess instead of dealing with it. Our approach to sin cannot in any way be similar to how we clean our houses. We cannot simply hide sin away, hoping that it disappears, hoping that it's not a problem, letting it gain a foothold in a different area of our lives. We simply cannot put it away. We must put it to death. How do we do that? How do we live out this transformed will that we have been given when we are called new creations in Christ? And I think it's a lot of things. I think it's submitting to Christ in all areas, as we've talked about. It's seeking what God would have for us. But I want to share at least one practical thing that I think we can do to put sin to death in our lives. And it's dragging our sin into the light. And what do I mean by that? Oftentimes, when we struggle with sin, we try to hide it, we try to paint over it, we try to not show it in front of other people, because we don't want people to think poorly of us, right? But I have found in my own life, the times when I have struggled with sin and fervently prayed that God would remove whatever temptation, whatever anger, whatever it was, praying that God would remove it, seeking him in his word, and for some reason, time and time again, it would just come back, and I couldn't gain any sense of victory over. I couldn't live out the reality that I was a new creation until I learned to confess that sin, not just to God, but to other people. And not every time, but there were definitely times where simply the act of saying, I struggle with fill in the blank, confessing that sin to someone else, dragging it into the light so that someone else, not everyone else, but at least one other person can see it, hold you accountable, and be praying for you. In my experience, that has done more to actually overcome sin on a consistent basis. It's why things like we talked about small group, why small groups can be so important. They're an opportunity to be known. It's uncomfortable. It feels vulnerable. But we must drag our sin where it can be seen by others to be prayed for. Not so that others would condemn and judge, but that others would hold us accountable and bear the burden with us. Right? We are called to come alongside one another and bear one another's burdens. And some of that necessarily means the sin that we struggle with, we don't deal lightly with it. We don't hide it in another room for it to gain a foothold. We bring it into the light that we might put it to death. So we deal with our sin aggressively through our transformed will and in a manner that is consistent with the image of Christ in us. Verses 9 and 10 go on, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul links how we behave, that is, not only our internal thoughts, but also our external actions, to the fact that we are new creations. And because we have a new will, we are able to think and act in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ to which you have been called. And so we deal with our sin consistent with this new life, with the image of Christ that God is reforming in us. There's a popular slogan that you might be familiar with, what would Jesus do? It might elicit some different responses. Some might be like, oh, it's such a cliche statement. Why do we even have that on bracelets anymore? Why do we say that? Others might be like, I mean, that's fine. It was a thing that was like around a lot, and now it's not so much. But that's really at the heart of this, right? When we deal with sin consistent with the image of Christ in us, we ask, what would Jesus do in response to my sin? How would he deal with this? And even in asking that question, we see some of how we might respond to other sin. Because Christ responds to some with gentleness. I think about the woman caught in adultery. And he says, woman, is there no one left to condemn you? Nor do I, go and sin no more. Calls out the sin, but does so gently. But with Pharisees, he calls them broods of vipers and flips tables. And so we ask, how would Christ respond to my sin? How should I, being made in his image, being formed into the image of our Creator, how should I respond to my sin? And again, it comes back to not letting it hide, not putting it aside, but bringing it into the light and putting it to death. And so if you have been raised with Christ, your pursuits must change. Your relationship to your sin must be aggressive, and your relationship to the Word of God must deepen. In this passage, Paul uses this imagery of putting on and taking off clothes. And let me be clear, that when he says put off the old self, it is as aggressive as put sin to death. It's tear it off, get out of the old as quickly as possible. And then he says, put on the new clothes. And so we deepen our relationship to the Word of God by putting on new clothes. And Paul gives us a list of what those clothes are. Verses 12 and on, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So how can putting on these attitudes, compassionate hearts, kindness, love, how does it actually deepen our relationship to the Word of God? How does it deepen our understanding of the Word of God? Parents, I've heard from a lot of parents that when you have a child, you understand immediately what it means that God is Father in a way that maybe you didn't before. And my wife and I had a similar experience to this when we started doing foster care. We took a child into our home, and it wasn't adoption. We knew what we were signing up for, to help give a child some stability and help them thrive and grow. But it did help me understand God's heart towards those who are hurting and a little bit of what it means to be adopted into the family of God. Because as long as our foster child was in our home, he was our child. We disciplined him as our child. We praised him as our child. We lifted him up, encouraged him as our child. He was our child for the time that he was with us. Now, thankfully, adoption from God is not as temporary as foster care can be. But these actions of having compassion, the action of bringing someone into our home, helped me understand something about God's word I think I had missed previously. And in the same way, when we are kind and compassionate and loving and forgiving towards others, we understand better God's heart in those things. Right action, defined correctly by Scripture, leads us to deeper understanding of God, His character, and His Word. And so we put on new clothes as a way of deepening our understanding of the Word. And this one might be surprising, but we deepen our relationship to the Word through our singing. Paul gives one last instruction at the end of this passage. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Or it could be read this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul is connecting this idea of letting the word of Christ dwell in you to singing. In fact, when we come together, when we gather to sing, part of what we are doing when we sing our songs, yes, we are absolutely giving praise to our Father, to our God who is worthy of praise, but we are instructing one another. It's why what we sing matters. What we sing is important. The songs we let permeate our hearts make a difference. It's why we strive to sing here songs that are pulled out of Scripture, songs that reinforce and help to teach biblical concepts. Because Paul says it's in this way, this is a way that the Word of God dwells in us richly. And here's where it kind of all comes together. If we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, we will, by nature, seek the things that are above because we're seeking His rule and His reign on this earth by digging into His Word and letting that convict us. And as it convicts us, our relationship towards sin becomes what we want it to be. We deal with our sin. We address it. We are aggressive towards it. And as we're aggressive towards our sin, we grow in relationship with God, and we seek the things that are above, and we let the Word of Christ dwell. And it just is this kind of cyclical thing where all of these things happen kind of together in an ever-deepening way. So So Paul's instruction: if you have been raised with Christ, you are called by God to seek the things which are above, to deal with your sin aggressively, to be in the Word in an ever-deepening way. We are to be so heavenly minded in this way that we are of the greatest earthly good. C.S. Lewis has this quote that I think is fitting. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great man who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. God's plan of salvation and kingdom work is to be accomplished not through our politics, though he certainly can and does use politics. But God's plan involves sending you, believer, if you have been raised with Christ, out as ambassadors into your workplace, into your neighborhoods, into your communities, your homes, that you might share the good news of the gospel and let that gospel shape how you act and how you live. Perhaps you have been anxious or nervous or angry over the past week at the results or ongoing results of the election. But the timeless truths of Scripture still speak. We are to be people who have our minds set on things above, letting God rule in our hearts, putting sin to death, and letting the Word dwell in us richly. And as we do, it impacts how we behave towards others with gentleness, compassion, and grace, bringing the good news of the gospel to bear in every situation. This is our call. Would you pray with me as we close? Gracious Father, would you do this work in us, through us? Help us to seek the things that are above where you are, to seek the things of your word, and Father, help us not be content with what we have found, but that our seeking would be active and ongoing. And as we go to your word, as we seek the things that are above and sin is revealed in our hearts, might we deal with it quickly and aggressively, that we might put sin to death, that it would not gain a foothold in our hearts. And that as we put sin to death and take off the old self, we would clothe ourselves with the new life that you have given, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and love. Father, as we do this, would we bring your gospel into every corner of our lives, to our workplace, to our homes, to our communities. In this way, your kingdom would grow and lives would be changed. Father, we pray you use the politics of our land, but more importantly, I pray you use the lives of these individuals to bring the gospel and to share your good news. In your name we pray. Amen.